Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 1. I'm excited about this book. It parallels very closely the book of Ephesians, written by Paul when he was in prison, written to a body of believers that he never met. And so it has a little bit of a unique spin to it, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. The Bible says in the book of Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I suppose that every child loves going to work with their father, love to see where their dad works. For me, it meant going to a factory when I was very young. We'd walk through the doors, we'd put on the safety glasses, we'd plug in the earplugs, and we'd enter a different world. We'd go out on the floor and we'd see where dad worked, and there were different lines put together as they would assemble, they would mill. It was a machine shop. And we would watch things transformed. We would walk into this factory. This wasn't where he worked, but you're familiar with what a factory looked like. And we were amazed by the different processes that were in place. There'd be forges and presses. There'd be cranes and forklifts and drills and lathes. And they all worked their magic to take raw materials and convert them into a finished product that they would send out the door. Now, if you think about it, the gospel is kind of like a factory, but instead of lifeless materials, it transforms living creatures from dead sinners to living worshipers. And instead of forges and presses and drills and lathes, it employs truth and faith and hope and love. And all of these things are used by God to recreate His image in His creatures, and to conform them to the image of His Son. And this is what Paul is going to take a few moments to celebrate as he begins to pen the book of Colossians. We started last week this series on the book of Colossians, and we saw that, especially in chapter 2, the Colossians are going to be bombarded with outside philosophies, outside religions, that are going to try get them to think in ways to conform them, to press them into the mold of the culture, so that the finished product looks like us. And what Paul is writing to these believers that he's never met before, he's trying to lean into them with an apostolic authority, but also a friendship, a love, through a friend, Epaphras. And he's leaning into them and trying to convince them that what they've received is truth, and it's doing a work to transform them into the image of Jesus Christ and to not let go of that truth, which is changing them, because if they let go of truth, they'll be changed to look like the world around them. And so they're living in the midst of a culture that's pagan, and they're living in the midst of a culture that's religious, and both sides are pressing them in with their philosophies to conform them to their image. And so Paul is writing, encouraging them to think in countercultural categories so that they fit the image of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look specifically at these first 8 verses, and we're going to look at the transforming power of the gospel. What I want us to see this morning is right at the very center of this whole first paragraph. He says, verse 5, "This hope has been laid up for you." And the first word of that verse is because. You've been changed so that you mirror the faith. You have faith in Jesus and you have love for the saints. You have these things now because of the hope that's been laid up for you in the word of truth, that is, the gospel. So the gospel is going to be front and center of this whole book. It's what drives the engine of Paul's thinking, and it's what he asks them to let drive the engine of their thinking. So what is the gospel? As we've worked through this several times in the past, there's three features of the gospel we have to keep in mind. First is that the gospel is God's goodness, all of God's goodness, targeting sinners, all who have sinned, with the goodness of God, and he only does that through the work of Jesus Christ. All of God's goodness targeting all who have sinned through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Whosoever will may come. And those who come, he transforms into the image of his Son. That is his goodness. He gives them not just stuff for saving them. He gives them himself. He himself is the salvation that he promises. A salvation from sin, a salvation from self, and a salvation from the wrath of God. He actually saves us from himself in saving us. This is the gospel. God targeting sinners with his goodness because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we come to this passage in particular, what we want to see is that the gospel accomplishes God's new creation work. He grows us up from the inside out. He brings real life that are rooted in grace, not works. Rooted in spirit, not flesh. And he produces real fruit in our lives to the glory of God. That's what the gospel is doing. But it's the gospel that accomplishes this new creation work that God is doing. And this passage in particular is going to provide for us four transformations that the gospel brings about. The first one we're going to see comes in verses 1 and 2. The gospel transforms who we are. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not too far away from the book of 1 Timothy. We're familiar with Paul. We're familiar with his background and so on. But go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Because this isn't necessarily what Paul was in the past. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Do you want to know what I was? When it came to Jesus Christ, not with regard to God, but with regard to Christ. He was a very religious man. He was devout. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he had this conception of God that didn't include Jesus. And God says, wait a minute. You don't have a right conception of me unless you have Jesus. And Paul says, I can accept the big idea of God. I can't accept the person of Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor. He's an opponent. That is what he was. But because of the gospel, because of the new creation work of God, God cut out those old roots and he gave him new roots that are down deep in soil of grace, not works. And he changed him from opposing Jesus to loving Jesus. Because Jesus gives him that rest of soul. Jesus gave him that forgiveness of sins that he could find no other way. Jesus gave him a righteousness not of works. What's there not to love in Jesus? He gave his life for me so I can have life. And Paul is transformed from this blaspheming, persecuting opponent of Jesus Christ to an apostle of Jesus Christ. One who takes his cues, one who receives his commission, one who spreads the message of Jesus Christ. He says, you know why I am an apostle? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, what's the next phrase? Go ahead and say it. By the will of God. Okay. That's the biggest part of the gospel you've got to understand. Okay? When God works, it's because God's at work, not me. Paul says, you want to know what changed me? God changed me. God took the initiative in my life. I was doing everything that I could oppose to Jesus. I was walking down the road to Damascus. I was on my way to drag people to prison for believing in Jesus. And God literally knocked me off my horse. I looked up into the sky. I was literally blinded by His glory. And He changed me. This wasn't something I came up with. This wasn't something I was pursuing. I was, but I wasn't. I was pursuing eternal life, but I wanted it my way. I was pursuing glory, but I was pursuing a glory that belonged to me, so that God would have to confess that I am good, rather than me confessing that my God is good. And so he said, when God works by the gospel, you have to understand that it's a work of God. If there's not a time and a place in your life where you've been set back, you say, you know what? Boom. I see God with eyes I've never seen before. You probably aren't saved. Because this isn't something you work hard to get. It's something that God freely gives. He opens blinded eyes. He makes lame to walk. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who does the work. Paul says, listen, I'm different. And you know why I'm different? Because God took an initiative in my life for which He alone receives the glory. He alone gets the credit. I'm different because God took the initiative in my life. He initiated this by His grace, and He's accomplished what I am today by His grace. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Oh, and then there's Timothy. Remember Timothy? Timothy is Paul's understudy. Timothy is that one who's come along with Paul on his different missionary journeys. He's going to be sent later by Paul to Ephesus to be the pastor there as Paul is imprisoned to continue the work of this important church in Asia Minor. There's Timothy. He says, let me tell you about Timothy. He's our brother. Well, wait a minute. Paul is a Jew. He's writing about the God of the Jews who sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross in Jerusalem. And he says, you know what the gospel has done? The gospel has taken a young man named Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. He's a Gentile. And he's made him one with us. He's made him my brother. God took one that was not my brother, and he made him my brother. Through what? Through the gospel. God took us from the different walks that we found ourselves in, and he's changed our hearts, and he's brought us together. We're sitting together, worshiping Jesus Christ. And we're not necessarily the same. We don't necessarily have the same perspectives. Chris and I are from the Midwest, and we get mocked for that for a little bit. We have a Midwest perspective on some things. I'm still trying to say the word root without having to think about it. I don't say it very often. I finally say soda without thinking. Okay, but it took me 3 years as a youth pastor and getting mocked not to say pop. But God takes people from different walks, with different backgrounds, with different talents, with different interests, and He changes us and makes us a family. And He gives us a love for each other. With all of our idiosyncrasies and quirks, He gives us a love for each other because we're in the same family. Timothy's been changed, Paul's been changed, and then he says, Colossians, I don't know you, I've never met you, I've never seen you, but I know you're different than what you were before because of this gospel. Look what he calls them there in verse 2. To the saints in Colossae, to the faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. In the ESV, he kind of smashes those together, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. But there's really two realms that are operating, especially in the Greek here. It's the saints in Colossae, the fellow brothers, the fellow believers, the faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. Two different things are happening here. He calls them saints. They're holy ones. The word is literally hagioi, holy ones. You were unholy ones, but today you're holy ones. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of God's initiating work of grace in your lives. This word saint refers to the people of a new covenant age. Given the old covenant promises that are to be fulfilled in the end times. Old covenant promises, new covenant promises are all coming together in this people of God that isn't just Israel now, but includes people from every walk, nation, tongue, breed, background. He says, you're a new covenant people. I've been preparing for this in an old covenant. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and now you are beginning to fulfill and experience these new covenant promises as my new covenant people. You're holy ones. You have access to God's presence, not by a priest, but by your high priest, Jesus Christ. You are that kind of a person. You have every right that I have to come and experience this one true God. He calls them faithful brothers in Christ. They were not holy, now they're holy. They were not brothers, now they're brothers. And he calls them faithful. He gives them two locations. They're saints in Colossae and they're faithful brothers in Christ. I like how Beale puts this. Their spiritual location is in Christ. They have faith in Christ. We're going to see that in just a minute. And he's transformed them. Faithfulness has the idea of loyalty, affection, love, obedience. Their spiritual location is in Christ. And in Colossae identifies and locates these saints as members of an earthly community. In Christ shows them as faithful ones to be identified and located in Christ as members of the true people of God. But this parallelism of in Colossae and in Christ implies that these Christians' spiritual location in Christ should affect how they live in their physical location in Colossae. Okay, so, that was a good quote. It was. But what did it mean? You are in Christ, and you are in Telford, or you are in Boyertown, or you are in Souderton, or you are wherever you are, okay? Wherever you are, being in Christ impacts what you are, where you are. And Paul says, listen, you're in Colossae, and you are Colossians, but more than that, you're holy ones in Colossae. You're faithful ones in Colossae. Your beloved ones in Colossae. That's who you are. It's changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's transformed you. It's made you something that you weren't in the past, but you are in the present, and you will be in the future. Secondly, the gospel transforms what we do. Go down to verse 3. We always thank God, Paul says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And again, here in the ESV, it says we always thank God. The word always is closer to pray. It probably modifies prayer. We thank God when we always pray is the idea. And other translations have that a little more transparent there. We thank God when we always pray. Paul has this, at least this persona, and it's real. But he communicates the fact that he does life normally through prayer. Boy, I wish I could say that. I just do life normally through prayer. You're just carrying on this constant conversation with God. I constantly talk to myself. No wonder I always do things wrong, right? Paul has this ongoing conversation with God. He does life, walking through life by praying. It changes what I do. It changes who I talk to. It changes the perspective that I'm cultivating. He says, I'm always praying, and as I'm praying, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Again, Beale writes, to the extent that Christians have a continual mindset of prayer, they will have a thankful mindset. How many of you could say, I'm a thankful person? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? How many of us would have to say, I'm not a thankful person? I have the spiritual gift of grumbling. I have the spiritual gift of complaining. Anybody have that spiritual gift? Okay. I have the spiritual gift of complaining. Why? Because I don't pray. When I focus on me, my woes, my problems, my aches, my pains, my disappointments, when I'm talking to somebody and explaining all that, what I'm really saying is, you know what? I live my life focused on me. I don't really spend a lot of time with God in prayer, because if I did, He'd transform this perspective that I have that's always focused on me, always feeling sorry for me. Let me tell you how bad it is for me. Paul says, you know what? I spend time in prayer, and because I do, it's transformed my perspective. I thank God. I can't get away from it. He's given me a new perspective because I now look at life through God's grace. I now look at life through God's work. I now look at life through God's initiative. Does that change life? No. There's still dumb drivers that cut off Paul in their chariots, all right? There's still food that he doesn't like to eat. Broccoli, if you're a kid. Okay. There's still stuff that happens that doesn't work the way he hopes it would work. I mean, there's still beatings, right? There's still prisons. He's in one as he writes this. But he says, you know what? I've got nothing to feel sorry for myself about. Because whether I can see it or not, I know that my God is at work. I see life through the lens of God's grace. I am so much better than I deserve. Because you know where I deserve to be? I deserve to be in hell. Because I am a blaspheming, persecuting opponent of Jesus Christ. That's where I deserve to be. Any day I'm not there, I'm better than I deserve. And I see everything that God is doing in my life as a means of grace. He's working in my life. And so Paul says, I am thanking God. But he's not just thanking God for what God's doing in his life. Look at what he says. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Okay, you grumble about different things, about aches and pains and disappointments. Anybody ever grumble about other people? Go ahead and raise your hand. Anybody ever grumble about other people? Okay, good. All right. I do too. When I grumble about other people, it's because they're stupid, right? Frankly, right? Because they're stupid. If they were smart like me, there'd be nothing to grumble about. Oh, come on, you think the same thing. If they just thought about life the right way, like I do, okay, I wouldn't be grumbling about them. There'd be nothing to be disappointed about in them. Paul has this magnificent gift. It's been given to him by the gospel, or through the gospel. It's transformed his perspective of others. He says, you know what? I'm an idiot when I look at people as idiots. Because what I really need to see is the fact that God is at work in them. Especially when they're brothers. Okay? He has the perspective of David, who, when Shimei is throwing stones at him, David says, you know what? This guy is opposing me, but I don't know if God's telling him to do it or not. Just leave him alone. Because I know God's in control of everything. But when it comes to believers, he's not saying, what idiots, what loser brothers I have. He's saying, you know what, I'm thankful that God is at work in you. I'm thankful that God's at work in you. And I'm convinced that he's at work in you. He writes to the Corinthians, if there's ever a group of believers that you would think, he'd be a little miffed at. It's like, Corinthians, really? Come on, wake up. Time to grow up. But even as he writes to the Corinthians, his trademark, I thank God for you, finds its way through his pen. You know what? As you look at believers, they disappoint you. They disappoint you because you think, you know what? They should really know better. But Paul says, as I look at you, Colossians, what I see is a work of grace. What I see is a work of God. What I see is a work of glory. Yes, it's not in its fullness, but he's begun it. And because he's begun it, he's going to finish it. So he says, you know how I spend my time? I spend my time praying and I spend my time thanking. That's what I do. And I'm thanking God for you, verse 4, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. What do? We walk by faith. He says, back in writing to the Romans, that he says, the just shall live by their faith. He quotes from Habakkuk. Okay. The just live by faith. It changes what we do. The gospel changes what we do. We walk now not by sight, but by faith. And we do it to varying degrees of victory, varying degrees of success. But the trajectory in our life of those of us who know Jesus is we're learning to walk by faith. Why? Because God's initiated a new work, a new creation work in us. Yes, things look like they're bad. Things look like they're not adding up. Yesterday, my son was taking his actuarial test. He had to sign up for it months in advance. He's been preparing all over a vacation for it. And he's paid monies to take classes to get things in place to try help him understand the materials. He shows up yesterday for the test. And he hit a speed bump. Maybe a roadblock would be better. Because when you sign up for the test online, they assigned you a certain computer. You have a station that you go to. He showed up, and he went to his station, and the computer at his station was dead. It was just dead. He's been preparing for this for a long time. He called up and said, Dad, I don't know what to do. Just pray. They're open till 5. This starts at 12. Maybe they can fit me in. And at 1:15, he got the tap on the shoulder, said, hey, I think we got something that could work. He went in and took the test. But normally, if that were me, I'd be like, God, how can you do this to me? I've been preparing for months, for weeks. I've spent money that I don't have. I get all boiled up on the inside. You ever been there? This doesn't fit my plans. How's this supposed to work? But as we prayed together, reminded each other, listen, okay, God is good and he does good. That's Psalm 119, verse 68. God is good and he does good. Everything he does is good. All his works are judgment or justice, but the idea is he's thought through everything that he does, everything that he allows in my life. All his works are judgment. Not some, not most, all. So if the God who thinks about everything that happens in my life gives me this, it must be good because he is good. That requires a work of faith, right? That requires a work of grace. That requires a work of God. And Paul says, I'm learning to walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, he's not so much saying it about him. He's saying it about them. You know why I'm thankful? Because you're learning how to do this. And I was thankful that as my son called me up, he wasn't ticked off and griping and cussing. And not that he would do that, but using Christian cuss words. You know what I mean. He wasn't doing that. He said, Dad, just pray. What dad doesn't want to hear that from his son? Just pray. Well, you bet. You bet. And Paul's saying the same thing of these Colossians. He says, listen, I've never met you, but I feel like a father toward you. And I'm so proud of you as I watch you struggle to live your life because I see you're walking by faith, not by sight. This faith is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, we've heard of your faith and of the love that you have for all the saints. This vertical relationship with Christ has affected their horizontal relationship with others. It's the word agape. It's a loving not for what I can get, but loving for who you are. You're a child of God. You are one who's targeted by God with the grace of God for the glory of God. I love you. You may not love me. You may not reciprocate. You may not appreciate, but I love you. I want to get close to you. You may have bad breath. You may have prickles. But I want to get close to you and I want to love you. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, I see you loving people in this kind of way. Not just some people, but look what he says. We've heard of your love that you have for all the saints, not just the rich saints, not just the cute saints, not just the funny saints, not just the popular saints, all the saints. We've heard that you love those poor saints. We've heard that you've loved those backsliding saints. We've heard that you love the people that are difficult to love kind of saints. You're loving in that way. You know what? We're so thankful because we know that that requires a work of grace. It requires a work of God. God must be transforming you from the inside out. He's changed who you are because we know that because he's changed what you do. For me, Paul says, it looks like walking by prayer, walking by gratitude. For you, it looks walking by faith, walking in love. This is the love that transforms the world. It changes. It brings people together through a bond that nothing else can match with. A third transformation that takes place by the gospel is this. It transforms what we have. Go back up to verse 2. Paul says, I'm writing to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and I want you to have these things in particular. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You're not going to be able to get very far in your walk of faith and your walk of love if you don't have these two things tucked in your belt. If these aren't in your backpack, if they're not a part of your arsenal. If you don't have God's grace, you can't try hard enough to love others who are unlovely. You can't. It's going to be impossible. You can't be faithful by trying hard enough. You can't be holy by trying hard enough. You can't be different by trying hard enough. You can for a while, till the real you comes out. Paul says, if you're going to succeed as a gospel bearer, you must do so by God's grace. And so he says, I want you to possess this commodity. Grace is a favor that results in one's benefit. Grace is a favor that results in one's benefit. We've often heard it referred to as unmerited favor. Grace has the idea of a compassion from one who's a superior toward one who's an inferior. When we think of God's grace, you ever been gracious to somebody that you did it for your own glory? You kind of look down on them and it's like almost patronizing grace, right? It's like, all right, because you're so stupid, I'll give you this. Okay, that's not the idea of what grace looks like. Grace is God feeling our pain, hearing our cry, overwhelmed in his heart because of our plight, and being moved to respond. Okay. Grace is God's favor toward me that results in God's benefit to me. And Paul says, I want this jewel, this gift. I want this to be a part of how you learn to live. And frankly, what he's using is kind of a normal Greek greeting. Grace to you. And it was something that was kind of almost flippant. It was just kind of the normal Greek way of greeting one another. But everything Paul is writing here is revolving around the gospel. A work of God's grace. A work that's moving God on behalf of these people to move toward their benefit. And so, again, Beale says, Paul injects a theology of grace into what typically was a default way of just saying hello. But all of life has changed for Paul. He says, listen, you've been transformed in who you are. It's changed what you do because it's changed what you have. You have access to a God who graces you. You don't deserve it. It's grace. You don't have it. It's grace. You can't earn it. It's grace. Okay? He has to give it to you, and he wants to. Grace and peace. The idea of peace is a relationship that results in wholeness. There's relationships that result in tension. Have any of those in your life? This is not that kind of a relationship. In fact, peace isn't what we normally think, just the removal of tension. It's the presence of everything that brings wholeness into my life. It's the presence of that which brings momentum, that which brings growth, that which brings success. That's what peace is. This would be the normal Hebrew way of greeting one another. Shalom. Shalom. God's blessings on you. God's riches come to you. That's the idea. And Paul takes these two greetings, a Hellenistic greeting and a Hebrew greeting, and he brings them together and he gives them great theological significance. He says, "May you live by the grace of a smiling God." It's basically what the Aaronic blessing was way back in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you shalom, peace. So Paul says, you know what you have now? Whereas God previously was your judge, whereas God previously was extending your life until that time where he must end it and give you eternal death, now you have a God who is watching over your life and giving you eternal life now, giving you abundant life now. And it doesn't look like this, so you can fill up your wallet. It looks like he's filling up your heart so that when everything else is taken from you, you have a fullness of spirit because you have all of God as your own. It's going to come down just a little bit further in this chapter. Look, go down to the end of chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, the glory of this mystery. What's the riches of the glory of this mystery of the gospel? You know what it is? It's Christ in you, transforming you to his glory. Paul says, I want you to have hold of these gifts, grace and peace. I want you to know that they belong to you, that God is targeting you for your benefit, for your glory as you experience his glory. What a precious gift. But not only do they have grace and peace, Let's go back down to verse 5. Verse 4, he said, we've heard of your faith, we've heard of your love that you have for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says, why do you have faith? Why do you have love? They've grown out of the soil of the hope that you have. And the hope here, it's connected to faith and love. And it serves as a triad. He kind of talks about all three in several different places in Scripture. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But as he presents it here, he presents hope as the ground or the soil in which love and faith germinate and begin to grow. He says, we've heard of your faith. We've heard of your love because of the hope that you have reserved for you in heaven. It's used subjectively sometimes. This hope is a hope that you experience. You have hope. Oh, it fills your heart with joy because you have hope. You have excitement. You're looking forward to something in the future. And that's the idea. It's an expectation that instills excitement. But is he talking about the expectation or is he talking about the excitement? Because hope refers to both things. Here he's not primarily talking about the excitement. He's talking about the reality of the expectation. You know what you're looking forward to? You're looking forward to all that heaven has to offer. Oh yeah. As I get saved, I'm looking forward to the streets of gold. I'm looking forward to the walls of jasper. I'm looking forward to the tree of life. I'm looking forward to the river of life. I'm looking forward to those 12 fruits. That was never one that I was really looking forward to. I wasn't a fruit kind of guy, but it's there, okay? Whatever you're looking forward to. But he says, you know what makes heaven heaven? God. Jesus. You know what your hope is? It's reserved in heaven for you. You have immediate access to the one who created you and redeemed you. You have immediate access to the one who loves you with an everlasting love. You have immediate access to the one who claims you as his bride and presents you holy and blameless and spotless. That's what's yours. He says, you have a hope, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. And he says, you have a father. You have a father. When you get to heaven, you will find heaven to be your home. And then when he takes this heaven and earth and makes them one in this new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, you will find that you are finally where you fit. Guys, you ever been in an office where you just felt, I really don't fit? Ladies, you ever held a position? You said, you know what, I just don't fit. This just doesn't fit. I just don't fit. He says, what you have as a brother, as a son, as a child, as a holy one, is you have a hope in heaven of a place where you finally belong. That's what's yours. That is what's yours, where you're finally understood, where you'll finally get along, where you'll never be sighing because you wish there was more. You know the thrill that you had as a kid? You'd go to the amusement park, you'd get on a line and get on a roller coaster, and you'd get off, and what'd you do? You run around, you get in line again, right? Because you can't wait for something more. Can you imagine getting to the place where you never want more? Because there's always more that's just always pouring and dumping itself into your life. That's your God. He's always giving you more of himself. He says, you've got that hope waiting for you in heaven. The gospel transforms who we are. It transforms what we do. It transforms what we have. And finally, it transforms what we know. He says, you have this hope, verse 5, of this hope you've heard before in the word of truth. You've heard it in the gospel, as it also does among you, or which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it bears fruit, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood this grace of God in truth. What do we know? We know the word of truth. And Paul, remember where Paul is going with all of this. He's saying, you have a very true word. It's from God. This God who speaks and stuff happens. It's a living word. It's a word that not only reveals truth, but it brings about truth. You have this life-giving truth word that has uncovered you, that's been revealed to you. You've heard of it, and it's changed you. It transforms everything you know. It transforms everything that you see. It transforms the way you look at life, because life now revolves around the truth that God is, and God loves, and God has died for man. What an amazing truth. It's called the gospel. And as Paul lays it out, he says, verse 7, you've learned this truth, this gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. I like how one writer put it. Paul saw the gospel as in motion. It's moving from one place to another. And the gospel is incorporating gospel preachers. The gospel is moving and it's bringing preachers into it. The gospel is not the property of any who preach it. It's the property of God. The gospel belongs to God, and he includes people in the gospel, and he brings the gospel to those who need it, and by the gospel, he's transforming the world one believer at a time, making a new creation, making members of his kingdom, making citizens of his heaven. The gospel. You've heard of this word of truth, this life-giving truth. It's called the gospel. But it doesn't belong to anybody. It's the operation of God. It's the possession of God. And it goes where God directs. I'm a part of it. Guess what? You're a part of it. The gospel has come to you. It's overwhelmed you. It's surrounded you. It's taken you in. And now It's calling you to move it forward. Okay? But it's not dependent on you. You either do or you don't. If you don't, you're the one who suffers. If you do, you get to be blessed by being a part of something bigger than yourself. And Paul says, Epaphras was swallowed up by this gospel, and he became a transmitter of this gospel. And God is doing amazing things through him in you because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. All of us have a desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. It's just built into us. That's how God created us. The beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is that his gospel is that bigger thing for which you were created. You want to be a part of something bigger than yourself that has momentum, that swallows you up and carries you forward? It's not smashing. It's not riding waves in the beer garden. It's entering into the person and work of Jesus Christ so that the person and work of his Spirit resides on the inside of you and transforms you, makes you into a new creature. It transforms what we know. We know the word of truth. We know the gospel. We know this grace of God in truth. And we know that it brings forth fruit. It bears fruit and it increases. When the gospel gets into my life, it takes root and it starts to grow. It doesn't let me stay the same. It grows up. In this grace-saturated environment, in this peace-saturated environment, in the blessings of God dumped down on my life, that look like refining, that look like pruning, but looks like growing. And so Paul says, you know what? As I'm writing to you, dear folks that I've never met, let me just tell you something. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful because the gospel has transformed you. It's transformed who you are. It's transformed what you do. It's transformed what you have. And it's transformed what you know. And it's from this that Paul is going to then launch into prayer for them and then encourage them. Don't run away from the gospel. It defines everything that you have. Everything that you are. Everything that you know to be true. Everything that you have access to. Don't walk away from the gospel. This gospel accomplishes God's work. It's God's new creation work that he's accomplishing. This gospel accomplishes God's work in others. And my friend, this work is accomplished in you. It changes the way that you look at life. Or I trust it does. If you know Jesus, you know that he's begun the transformation in your life. If you haven't, he can. Let's pray.